What's on my mind this morning, I've never really tried to preach on just like this. So if that doesn't make you nervous, it makes me nervous. And it should make you nervous. It's not that it's new. It's been here all along. But it's just something that, quite frankly, I haven't thought to try to preach on. And as you know, we're going through aspects of the book of Acts. And last time we tried to preach on the first 11 verses of the fifth chapter of Acts. So let me read that, if I can, without comment, just to get it in front of all of us again, because there's one particular verse in all of that that we'd like to take our text from, if the Lord would help us, and the context is necessary. So I'll read beginning Acts 5 in verse 1 and read the first 11 verses. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, and was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart, and hast not lied unto men, but unto God? And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came upon all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after, when his wife, not knowing what has done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young man came in and found her and carried her forth and buried her by her husband, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Now this is literal. This actually happened. This is in the early history of the church as we know it. And the only place in the scripture where I can find such discipline being implemented, not by Peter, but by God himself upon the situation. Now, just to make sure we understand the situation, these people were under no obligation to sell their possession and give it. You didn't have to do it. It wasn't a commandment to do it. They chose to do it. The problem was, they deceived. They said the land sold for so much. In reality, it sold for more than so much. But they said it sold for so much, so the appearance fourth chapter with Barnabas, in 37th of the last chapter, fourth chapter, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira, they hatched up this plan that they would say, and I'll just make up money, I'll just make up numbers. If they said they sold it for 10,000, in reality they sold it for 15,000, but they said they sold it for 10 and gave all 10 and kept the 5 back for themselves. You understand? I don't know the numbers, but that's the aspect of what's happening. So it was deceitful. They gave the appearance that they gave all. They did not. And that's what the sin was. The sin was they tried to trick, they tried to deceive, they tried to manipulate. That was the sin, and it cost them their lives. Now, what I'd like to do is contrast the third verse that I read to you, which says again, But Peter said, Ananias, why? And here's what I'd like for you to think about. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now contrast that, if you would, to the fourth chapter, the previous chapter, in which we've already tried to preach on. In the 31st verse, here the church is meeting. And it says, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, there's no reason not to think that Ananias and Sapphira was in that number. They were part of the church. And it says they all were filled. So contrast, if you would, those that are filled with the Spirit with why hath Satan filled thine heart? It's two opposites. Consider it almost like a scale, if you would, where Satan filling the hearts being like zero, and being filled with the Holy Ghost is like 100, or whatever number you want to put out there. And our goal would be towards the higher number. But unfortunately, our nature pulls us back to the lower number. Satan, I have very rarely, if ever, have tried to preach on Satan. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? We consider Satan the main characteristic. And again, I know some of you are getting nervous because this is not a subject we talk on very much. And I certainly hope that Satan hadn't put it on me to talk on it as well. But one of the chief characteristics of Satan is he is a bald-faced liar. How many of you like to be around a liar? How many of you have been around a liar? Listen to what Christ himself has to say about Satan in the 8th chapter of John. And I'll just pick out this verse. Don't have time to get the context. But it's in the 44th verse of the 8th chapter of John, Gospel according to John. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Liar. I think over here in 2 Corinthians explains what we trust of the Lord. My desire is this morning. And I won't go into all of this. I could just spend all of my time here, and I'm determined not to do that. But this is in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians after he had wrote 1 Corinthians. And what he wrote in 1 Corinthians was a church that was in a lot of trouble. They had all things wrong with them. They just had all kinds. There was divisions among them. They would get drunk on the communion wine. They would eat the bread because they were hungry. One of the worst things they had was a case of fornication among them, where a man had his father's wife. Gross sin. So he wrote a letter to them, and I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter, he told them what was wrong with them. I'm talking about 1 Corinthians, what was wrong with them and what they needed to do. So he gets into the second chapter, and he talks about, previously, he had written this chapter not to make them sorry, but because he loved them. And they needed to do things. They needed to repent. They needed to get back being an orderly church instead of off in la-la land wherever they were. So he says something interesting to me in the sixth verse. And he talks about a man. And that man, I believe he's talking about, is the man in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians that had his father's wife. That's just a gross thing. And what he told him to do was deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And evidently they did it. And when you get to the second chapter, it's like he's saying, enough is enough. You did what I said to this man, but what you've done is sufficient. Now let me just read it to you. Second chapter, 6th verse. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment. And the punishment was they withdrew from him. To use the language we would use today, they excluded him. They withdrew from him and turned him over to Satan, as it were, outside of the church. That's discipline in the church, which is what's happening in the 5th chapter of Acts. A people that doesn't believe in church discipline is not believing the Bible. Obviously, God himself, in the very early part, instituted a discipline into the church that he himself orchestrated with Ananias and Sapphira. But he says, sufficient to such a man as this punishment was what's inflicted of many. How many? The church there at Corinth. So that contrariwise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Listen, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. Now this very one that had committed this awful act, and he tells him over in the 5th chapter, you're so puffed up, you haven't even mourned that this man would be removed from you. He's such a gross sin that everybody knew about. And instead of mourning over it, you're puffed up. But now they've done what he said, they've turned him over, and he says, it's enough, it's sufficient. And now what you ought to do is forgive him and confirm your love toward him. Love covers a multitude of sins is a true statement. So again, 8th verse. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgave I it in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what we'd like to try to talk on, and it's taken this long to get there. I'm not going to get done. I can already see. And you need to hear the last part of it, so I don't know how I'm going to do this. Lest Satan should get advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. That's what I'd like to talk about. We need not be ignorant of Satan's devices. A church that is ignorant of Satan's devices is at great risk. So Lord, help us to be able to deliver such a message to you. And again, there's no way I'll get to the part you really need to hear. So everybody be back next Sunday and we'll try to do that. Satan's a liar. The lies of Satan can kind of be classified, so, and that's not the right word, but kind of grouped in what we were able to, maybe 5 different ways, and there's probably more, but just for consideration. One of the first things that Satan lies about is himself. In that, he wants to convince you that he does not exist. That there is no Satan. That there is no devil. Now why? One thing Satan is brilliant. Why would he do that? So that you have no reason to watch out for him. That he convinces you that that's just a myth, it's just a fairy tale, it's just there's nothing like Satan. It's just a perhaps a bad analogy, but my understanding, I don't qualify as a good fisherman, but my understanding is it's one of the tricks, so to speak, of being a good fisherman, especially when you're using lures and that type of thing, is to be where they can't see you. To be where your shadow is not on the water, to arrange it so that they can't, because you're trying to actually get them to bite on something artificial and make them think that it's real and to bite at it. Well, Satan does the same thing. He wants you to just not think there is a Satan. He camouflages himself. Now, the second thing Satan does, he lies about himself. The second thing he lies about is you. And he tries to convince you that you're just a part of the animal kingdom. That you're just, you know, you came out of the sea or wherever you came from, or a big bang or whatever it might be, and that you're just maybe the upper echelon of the animal kingdom, but you're basically just like an animal, and so you don't have a soul, and you don't have a spirit. There's nothing spiritual about you. You're just an animal, and therefore you need to follow those instincts of an animal. It's the survival of the what? Yeah. You need to focus on being strong so that eat or be eaten, that type of thing. I remember my daughter and her family, Elisa and Lyndall. Lyndall's brother has been in Alaska for 14 years or something like that. So last summer they went out there and for 3 weeks or so and camped out, went camping and all that kind of stuff. And they warned them not so much about the bears. The bears are one thing, but the other thing you had to worry a lot about is the moose. I don't think they're meese, the moose. The moose is. And he had to worry about him. And Elisa says, Daddy, it's a little bothering to step out and realize you're not at the top of the food chain around here. There's things maybe right around the corner that will gobble you up. It tries to convince you that the way to excel is to be stronger than the next person. Which kind of lies into his third lie that he makes you or tries to get you to understand. And that is, this world that we live in is a pretty good place to dwell. And it's filled with humanity, and it's your playhouse. Whereby you can be anything that you want to be. In fact, your number one goal ought to be all you can possibly be, regardless of the cost. Because in reality, as a lie goes, you're the smart one. You're in the center of your universe. Everything rotates around you. Your goal is to excel. Your goal is to be self-existent and self-reliant. And through education or through other things, that you're dominant and that you're just superior to everybody, whether they know it or not. You hear aspects of this all the time, especially in the business world. It's satanic at its root. It's humanistic. Here's the humanistic cry. If it is to be, it's up to me. It puts man in the center, and everything evolves around me. Fourth lie is about God. And if he can't convince you there is no God, he will then convince you that, well, if there is, his whole goal is to enslave you and to keep you from reaching your potential that we talked about in the third item. And finally, his lie is about heaven. And the lie is, there ain't one. There is no heaven. For when you die, you just are gone. That's it. So eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow you die. Those are Satan's. Now, there's more than those, but all of them seem to come. The goal, the number one goal of Satan's lies, my friends, is to remove you further and further and further away from God. To attack your faith. Have you seen God? Can you draw a picture to me? What color of eyes does he have? How tall is he? They'll laugh at you. I heard a man one time say, I'll never believe in something I can't see. You know what I asked him? Do you believe in love? Draw a picture of him. You know why I thought of that? Scripture, it says God is love. Beware. Be forewarned that Satan plants these lies such subtle ways that if you're not careful, you'll be led ever so gently and little, but away. An erroneous journey starts with its first step. Beware. Now, devices. Why is it? What is the hook that Satan has? This aspect of lying, the very first record in Scripture that we have of Satan, what is he doing? He's lying. Was Satan active in the Garden of Eden? Yes. It was Satan that talked to Eve, was it not? And it was Satan that lied to Eve, was it not? What's happened to Ananias and Sapphira here? Satan has lied to them, and they have swallowed it. Why hath Satan filled thine heart? Paul was concerned about this. Paul had concern for the church today concerning the lies of Satan. Let me go prove that to you. 2 Corinthians in the 11th chapter, I believe it is. He says in 11 and 3 of 2 Corinthians, but I fear, 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. How did Satan do that? Through lies. go, and if you have your Bibles, turn to the fifth chapter of Romans, because we're going to probably spend quite a bit of time in the fifth and sixth chapter of Romans, what time we have before you. Here's the hook. Here's how Satan, here's the way that Satan can approach all of us. And it's this one fact. And the one fact is this: that we, from a natural, fleshly standpoint, are sinners by nature. Also by practice, but by nature first. That's the hook. We're equally. There's none of us, my friends, none of us that are any better than anybody else among us from the standpoint of our nature. We all got to be that way, the very same way. This is where doctrine is so important, because it answers these questions that we're getting ready to go into. How is it that the hook that Satan has into us is so universal? It's in every generation. It's in every culture. It's in every class, upper class, lower class, every nation, every kindred, every tribe, every people. How is that? It speaks every language. Because all of us, my friends, have this in common, one with another. We are sinners. That's not brag. It's just fact. How do we get to be that way? Let's go to the fifth chapter of the Roman letter. Now, we're not going to go through all of this, obviously, but we're just going to pick about two or three verses here. First one's the 12th verse, 5 and 12. Whereas by one man, sin entered into the world. That's so clear, it shouldn't take any explanation. By one man. Who's that one man? Adam. By not only by one man, but by one act of one man. Whereas by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. As a result of this one act of one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and it's passed upon all men, or all humanity. Now, how is that possible? Well, let's go down to the 14th verse of the same fifth chapter. He says, before he gets that fifth, there wasn't another law given by God from the time that he gave the law to Adam until the time he gave the Ten Commandments and all that went with that to Moses. That's a pretty good space of time there. So if he gave the law to Adam here, and he gave the law to Moses over here, and there wasn't any law given in this space of time, were they sinners? Of course they were. How do you know? Because they died. The wages of sin are death. But what transgression did they have? What law did they break? That's what the definition of a transgression is, isn't it? I mean, what sin is a transgression of a law. Well, how could there be sin when there was no law given that they could break? That proves, my friends, that Adam's transgression passed upon all them, even though none had sinned exactly like Adam had sinned. Now, how is that? Because we all come from Adam. I told you in an introductory way, before we had prayer, how Brother Scott found out in his ancestry. Well, you know what? If Brother Scott had the ability to go back far enough, you might be shocked by this, but he's related to all of us. I think you got one person that's not a fan of that, Brother Scott. We'd all be related to Scott. If it were possible to go far enough back into our lineage, we'd have to come back to the first man and the first woman, for we all proceeded from there. Fact of the matter, even before you get there, you have to come to Noah and his ancestry, wouldn't you? Because everybody else wiped out. But if you went all the way back, you'd come all the way back, because Adam and Eve was the first man and the first woman, and all of us came from that. Now, it's not possible to go back there, but if you would, that's where we'd all be. He is our representative. Now, that shouldn't be so difficult to understand. We have representatives in Washington, and they're supposed to represent us, are they not? And as a result of what they do and what they vote, guess what? You're under their laws, whether you want to be or not. Now, the difference is you chose them to be your representative. In God's situation, He chose Adam to be your representative because he was the first man. And whatever Adam did flows to you and I simply because we sprang from Adam. It passes in the seed of the man into the woman, and whatever is produced, my friends, has the heritage of sin. And there we would be forever if it were not for one who is referred to as the second man, Adam. And there's not a third, because the second man, Adam, is also referred to as the last man, Adam. And he's Christ. And just like sin flows to us through Christ, through Adam, righteousness flows to us through Christ. Now, understand, you don't choose for that to happen in Adam, do you? How many of you would purposely want to pass a dying heritage to your children? None. But without exception, we do. I received it from my father and my mother passively. I didn't actively receive it. I didn't go out and receive it like I receive a degree or something. I didn't choose to receive it, but that doesn't matter. I received it. We receive a lot of things we don't choose to receive. Whenever I go this, I always go to the example of my sister and I. She had the mumps, I had the measles, mom and dad, siblings. And mother and dad put us in bed with each other so we'd catch one another's and get it all over with. I could go on, I don't want to take time. But the point is, I received that. I didn't purposely receive it. I didn't choose to receive it. I got my last name. I didn't choose to get that, but I got it. I can go on and on, things that we have I didn't choose to have, but I got it. I got it. I passively received it. My friends, just like you receive passively from your first man, Adam, you receive passively from your second man, Adam. But here's the difference. And let me read the 19th verse. For as by one man, Adam, as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. How many? Everyone that was in Adam. How many? Everybody except one, and it's the second man, Adam. Everybody except Christ. For as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Christ, shall many be made righteous. How many? Everyone that's in Christ. Who's in Christ? Everyone who was chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So, that's how things pass to us. And so we're sinners, my friends. And by having sin in us, Satan has a hook right there. Now, there's a huge difference in what... Well, there's two huge differences. that one of the huge difference in between what Satan gives us and what Christ gives us by being our federal head, one is condemnation. The other is righteousness. One is sin, and again, like I said, condemnation. The other is justification. The only thing that can remove us from under what we have received in our first man, Adam, is what we receive in our second man, Adam. That's the only thing. And remember, it's passive. You didn't choose to be in the first man, Adam, and you don't choose to be in the second man, Adam. You are as active in being in the first man, Adam, as you are in the second man, Adam. Which means you're not at all. The second huge difference is what we get in the first man, Adam, we get it one time. That's when we're conceived. That's when the seed passes and life is produced in the womb of the mother. And as a result of that, my friends, sin nature comes with it. But it just happens once. Now, the horrible results of that happens all the way through our lives. But as far as it coming to us, it only comes to us once. But what we get in our second man, Adam, my friends, comes to us twice. Twice. Didn't mean to do the long one thing. Twice. One, on the cross. Two, in regeneration or the new birth. One, legally. Two, vitally. Let me read that to you. I really want to get to the second part, and I'm just not going to be able to, and I knew I wasn't. Second chapter of Ephesians. Well, let me just start the first. 2:1. And you hath he quickened. That is to make alive. That's the vital thing. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sin. I got a question. How'd you get dead in trespasses and in sins? We've already covered it, right? First man, Adam. For sin and death by sin passed upon all men. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Who do you think that might be? Among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But, in spite of that, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Now listen to this. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And raised us up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. What's he talking about? He's talking about the work of the cross and his resurrection, my friend. Legally, positionally, when Christ was quickened, all those that were represented in Christ were quickened with him. When Christ was raised, all of us positionally were raised with him. And when Christ took his seat in heaven, we all took our seat with him in heaven, positionally. Even though we weren't living there, he represented us as our first man, Adam. And legally, my friends, we receive the benefit of that. But in addition to that, vitally, that's done in the heart of every child of God, my friends, somewhere between conception and death. Why did I say conception instead of birth? Because, my friends, we have John the Baptist and a record that it says the babe leaped for joy while he's still in his mother's womb, showing that he had spiritual life before he actually exited his mother's womb. I say that's an exception, but I say it's real. And take it to the other extreme, the thief on the cross, as he's breathing out his last, the Lord born him of the Spirit. Don't have time. You can read about those two thieves. Both of them at one time were spitting out cursings. And immediately one of them stopped and had a different thing to say. There was no altar for them to come to, and no one was preaching the gospel. He didn't accept anything actively. What he accepted was passively, my friends. And what he accepted was a commandment from God to say live. And as a result of that, guess what? He lived. Remember what the thief said? Master, when thou enterest into thy kingdom, remember me. How did he know he had a kingdom? How did he know he was a king? That's how quick it happened. What did the Lord tell him? Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. So, my question for you, if the Lord help us, we'll try to address next time. Here you are. You have passively received the work of your two federal heads. One is sin, the other righteousness. One is condemnation, the other is justification. Here you are. What happens next? You have two natures dwelling in one body. The first nature is earthly. It's natural. It's carnal. It's fleshly. And everybody has it. The second nature is divine. 2 Peter, you have been made partakers of the divine nature of God. It's what the second man, Adam, gave you. It's pure. It's holy. It's without sin. And they abode in one earthen vessel. We refer to that as being a two-fold creature. What are we going to do with it? What happens next? Satan influences one and can't touch the other. What's going to happen? What are we to do? How are we to go forward at this point? What happened with Ananias and Sapphira? Where was their mistake? What did they do that we need not do? How did Satan fill the heart when just a few verses before that heart was filled with the Holy Ghost? I don't believe Sapphira and Ananias went to the bad place at all. I believe there's God's children. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were in the church. They were God's children. But look how they left this world. Lord, help us. We'll consider that next time. As we stand and say,